Galatians chapter 3, on page 973. We'll be looking at reading the first 14 verses, and that will be our text for this evening. The book of Galatians was written to one of the areas where Paul had been very successful in doing mission work. Many churches had been started in that region of what is today eastern and northeastern Turkey. And the church was very strong in that area, as well as what is today western Turkey. The first council of the church after the Bible was written was in 325 A.D. in Nicaea, which is near Ephesus in western Turkey. And so we have to realize that Turkey was at one time a very strong bastion of Christianity. Well, that was true in this area of Galatia, which at that point, as I say, was eastern and northeastern Turkey. And Paul had preached there, had great success in many establishing many churches. But in the meantime, as that so often happens in the history of the church, is that people were starting to change the gospel, to twist it from being a salvation of salvation totally by grace through faith, into something that we can help or we can do something to. So that the people that we today call Judaizers, people who wanted to Judaize Christianity, were teaching that you have to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses if you're really going to be a Christian. In other words, you have to pick up the Old Testament as well as on the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And, of course, they had the first council, what we would call a synod meeting, was held in Acts chapter 15 to answer exactly that question. And the answer was no. The Gentile Christians do not have to be circumcised, and they do not have to keep the law of Moses. In fact, they shouldn't be. Because, as was argued in Acts, that would be putting upon them, Peter said, putting a yoke on them that our parents couldn't bear. And so why should we put this on Gentile Christians? Well, to Paul's horror, I think, this came up into Galatia. And he's very worried about those churches losing the wonderful gospel that he had preached. And so the words that he writes here are very strong. Strongest words you'll find Paul writing about anybody in the New Testament. And I'd like to begin by reading then those 14 verses of Galatians chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do so by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And he goes on in the same vein and talks about the purpose of the law being to drive us to Christ. As Paul says in Romans 3, verse 20, no flesh is justified by the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And to recognize that the law, is, as Paul says, is the law against the gospel. No, not at all. The law is simply a tool that God uses to drive home to us the fact that we have to give up on ourselves and give up on little Jack Horner religion, what a good boy am I, and put our trust in Christ as those who recognize that we are sinners. Well, as we look at this text this evening with the background I began to give about what is in this text here, we want to be very careful to understand, as I said, that Paul is very concerned about what's going on here. And he just says some extremely powerful things that teach us, first of all, and you'll see that in your bulletin, the extreme folly of adding works to faith. It's just foolish to think that we can twist the gospel or add something to the gospel as though the gospel didn't finish the job. The writer of the Hebrews says, for example, about our salvation in Christ, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Well, if you're perfect forever, who's going to add something to that? Impossible. In fact, it's wrong. Because as the Catechism so nicely says, even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. So how are we sinners going to add something to obedience which Christ has done perfectly? And so we need to understand the supreme folly of adding works to faith. Now, we've got to be very careful here because he's talking about the law of the Old Testament. And there's laws in the New Testament too, by the way. We are commanded, for example, to keep the Lord's Supper. And very interestingly, the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans have tried to put some kind of a magical working into the Lord's Supper, as though it is somehow going to save us in itself. And to do that, they work a miracle. The Roman Catholics believe that the body of Christ, or the bread, actually becomes the body of Christ. They call that transubstantiation. The bread has two natures. It has the nature of bread, but it also has the nature of the body of Christ. Well, Jesus said, even if you could eat my body, in John 6, verse 63 and 64, he says, it is the spirit that makes life. The flesh profits nothing. Even if you and I could eat Christ's physical body, wouldn't do us any good. That's what he said. Then he goes on, though. He doesn't leave us empty there. He says, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But some of you don't believe. Our union with Christ comes through faith, which is established and instructed by the Word. Because what is faith? Faith is a spiritual and intellectual exercise. Please understand that. Faith is a certain knowledge, Catechism says, whereby I hold for truth, and it is also a hearty trust in which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me, the work of Christ is applied. But the point is that it is foolish to think that we can change or that we can add to. In fact, he says about these Galatians who were doing this, he says that you should not obey the truth. What's happening with this idea that we have to add to or we can help with our salvation is it denies the truth. It simply takes something that's true and makes it into a lie. And it's always fascinating to me that when you read Genesis 3, man fell into sin by believing a lie. He didn't murder somebody or do some wild thing. He just believed a lie. And the lie was, of course, Satan said, you're not going to die. Well, we know that Adam and Eve were dead in sin, spiritually dead, as soon as they sinned, because, as is still true today, when Adam was confronted with his sin, he blamed his wife. I don't believe there's a husband hadn't done that in a time or two. What's good enough for the goose is good enough for the gander, too, of course. But the point is, they were sinners right from that moment on. And they could not save themselves. Now, it's interesting. They fell into sin by believing lie. We are saved by believing the truth. Now, when you change it, when you distort the truth, you have lost your salvation. In fact, he says this teaching leads to hell. Verse 10, he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. None of us keeps the law perfectly. In fact, later on he says, if God could have given a law, same chapter, that could save us, we'd be saved by the law. But there is no such law. I don't care if the law of the Old Testament, which is the law of God about our morality, and we need to be very careful about that, whether it's the law of the Pharisees at the time of Jesus, or it's the law of the New Testament. You are not going to save yourself by keeping that law. That kind of thinking is cursed because no one does it perfectly. Again, in verse 11, that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And Paul says, when you do this, you deny Christ. Go back to verse 1. He says, not only is it foolish who has bewitched you, but it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Didn't you get it? Jesus died for your sins. That's what the crucifixion is about. And Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 1:17, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should become of none effect. You start putting your trust in baptism, you've lost the cross. I don't care what you put your trust in, if it's not in the cross and in Christ personally, there's not going to be any salvation. In fact, what you have done is distorted the gospel, and that's extremely foolish. And Paul goes on then, and he asks them some questions. He said, how did salvation come to you folks? And it's very important for each one of us to understand, how is salvation communicated? Paul says this in verse 2, this only what I learn of you, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Very interesting phrase, the hearing of faith. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit because you were good boys and girls? No. Every one of us resists the Holy Spirit. That's what sin is. Resistance of the truth of God. No, we received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. Because God, the Holy Spirit, uses the Word to change the heart. Just as Jesus says you have to be born from above, you have to be born of the Spirit. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, says you are born not of corruptible seed, but by the Word of God, which lives and dwells forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached to you. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to change the heart. As again I said earlier, the change of heart that happens in a Christian from unbelief to faith is an intellectual, spiritual exercise. We have a great effort in our country today, not only by liberals, but also by evangelicals, to de-intellectualize the gospel. As long as you're sincere, it doesn't really matter what you believe. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Does God hold Adam and Eve responsible for what they believe? Yeah. God discriminates on the basis of creed. You and I don't think should, but God does. And if you don't believe the truth, you can't have true faith. That's again why the Holy Catechism says, true faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. Do you know everything that's in the Bible? I don't. But I know if it's there, it's true. That means every Christian should be vulnerable to the Bible. We should be able to be shot down by the Bible. And the interesting thing is that over the last 500 years almost since the Reformation, there have been a lot of people who have come along with strange ideas or new ideas or better ideas. And if you look them over, they almost always are the same old heresy. Because as Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Did you receive these things by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? That's how God works in it. Again, he said that in verse 2. Now he says it in verse 5. He therefore who ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Hearing is a very interesting thing. It's a simple thing. It's listening. But it's listening with a believing heart. What we need to do in a worship service, when we hear the preaching of the Word, we need to listen with an obedient heart. In Psalm 95, David said, do not harden your heart as they did in the provocation in the wilderness. They refused to listen to the Word of God. That's what was wrong with Israel. And that's why, as the writer to the Hebrews said in chapter 4, they couldn't enter in. The word was not mixed with faith in those who heard it. So as you sit here tonight, you can't ask, do I have to do what the preacher says? The only thing you can ask is he true to the Scripture? Because if you are, if he is, you're both stuck, you and I. We're both stuck, see that? We can't say, well, I'm not too sure about that. The question is this true? Is this accurate from the Scripture? And every preacher blows it once in a while. Too often, I would have to admit, as a preacher. But we need to understand something. We cannot ever get away with denying, refusing to listen obediently to the Word of God, because that's how God communicates faith unto salvation. You can have man's method or God's method. And it's fascinating that throughout history, man always comes up with little Jack Horner religion. You all know the poem, huh? He stuck in his thumb, pulled out a plum, and said, "What a good boy am I." First of all, he never put the plum in the pie. Secondly, he's probably stealing it. And he's certainly not a good boy because he found a plum in a pie. See, it's just all out of whack. No, the biblical religion is, you have been bad. This is what God has done to save you. Sent his son to die for your sin, believe it or not. That's what Jesus said to the sister of Lazarus who came to meet him, Martha. And he said, Lazarus is going to rise from the dead. Well, she says, I know he'll rise when at the end of the world. He says, no, Lazarus is going to rise now. Do you believe that? She says, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God. The right answer. And so we have to conclude from this that Christ crucified is the center of the gospel, and Christ's crucifixion was done 2,000 years ago. That's a very good thing, because we don't have to second guess it. It's all finished. It's done. Now, because God is above time, let's say this flat sheet is time. You and I are stuck in time. We can't go a minute ahead or a minute behind. We can't go back a minute. We're just getting drug along. Time is a powerful force. And we are in time. The Bible says, and so there's a time before Christ died. There's a time after Christ died, if we make this the point. Huh? Yet the Bible says God is above time. God knows the end from the beginning. And so God received Jesus' sacrifice then for my sin that I was going to commit 2,000 years later. That's not a problem, because God is above time. And he received that same sacrifice of Christ for Abraham's sin. So that when the Scripture says Abraham believes God, Genesis 15, very early in the Bible, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. And that's where Paul goes, to Abraham. So often Paul goes to Abraham. In Romans chapter 4, after he's talked about our sin in such a way that he has, as I say, locked the door, put a couple extra padlocks on it, and then like an old Dutch or German farmer's wife has stuffed up all the cracks with old rug pieces so nobody can get through and say, not me, I'm good. No, we're all sinners. And then Paul says, how do we get saved? And he says, what do you think Abraham found out? Abraham found out that if it's according to works, we earn it, but you can't get God to owe you anything. And then he says in verse 5 of Romans 4, but to him who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. See, the church is not the collection of those who are more godly than others. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be godly people. We certainly should, in thanksgiving to God for what he has given us. But we're not here because we're godly. We're here because we believe that Christ has died for our sins. And that's what Paul says, Christ died for the ungodly. Well, the way that Paul goes at this here is very interesting. He says, who are the real children of Abraham? Abraham had two sons. He picks that up in chapter 4. But he had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Now, it's really sad that so many people worry about what kind of blood I've got in my veins. What does the Bible say about that? God has of one blood made all nations. That don't make any difference what your blood is. Abraham had two sons. They were half Abraham's blood. I mean, they were genetically half Abraham. One was Hagar's son, and one was Sarah's son. But one was a believer, and one was an unbeliever. And Abraham prayed to God on the day of circumcision, was given in Genesis 17. He says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "I've heard you about Ishmael, but that's not the one. It's going to be Isaac, that Sarah will bear about a year from now." And so there, if you could depend on the blood, Ishmael would have been a Christian. But he wasn't. And you go down, right down the line, Jacob and Esau. You can see that among the 12 sons of Jacob. The blood doesn't matter. So much so that John the baptizer, when the Jews came to him, he said, "Don't think in your hearts to say, we are the children of Abraham. God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham." No, he says here again in verse 5 that we have to receive the hearing of faith. We have to receive the gospel by the hearing of faith. And then he goes on the next verse 6 and says, "Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." He quotes Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham, you see, according to that verse, is the archetype. He is the pattern for believers. Doesn't mean there weren't any believers beforehand, but now God had established His covenant. He had taken one people, and He had made Abraham the patriarch, the archetype of that family. But Abraham is the archetype of believers. So that Abraham is, according to Romans 4, the father of circumcision to those who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had when he was still uncircumcised. Because the question is, that Paul asked there is, does this salvation come only upon circumcised people? No. That it came upon Abraham before he was circumcised. So don't put your trust in the wrong thing. Now, we have to understand something. Abraham's spiritual children, they are the real children of Abraham. They are the real children of Abraham. Know you, therefore, that those who are of the faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Not only is he talking here about believers, but he's talking about those who understand the idea that we are of the faith. We understand that this is the way anybody that's going to be saved is going to be saved. Again, verse 9. "So then they which are of the faith, they are blessed with faithful Abraham." And the Bible warns us again and again not to put our trust in the wrong thing, but to put our trust in the same God, in the same mercy, in the same forgiveness that Abraham placed his faith in God. And that is again and again, as I said, true of Jews and Gentiles. In verse 8 here in chapter 3, Paul writes, "The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached the gospel ahead of time unto Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed." Emphasis, all nations shall be blessed. And then in verse 14, again here in Galatians 3, "that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And so ethnicity doesn't mean a thing. Have to be very careful. We live in a society that is virtually almost as bad as the society in the South in the times of the Civil War. People were identified by the color of their skin. Forget it. That is virtually meaningless. It's only the amount of a certain chemical that you have in your skin. It has nothing to do with who you are, what you are. You have to be very, very clear about that. It seems, as you look at the history of the world, and as you look at even here, so early in the church, that there is a desire to escape the truth of the gospel of salvation by grace alone. What ought to be the happiest news to a sinful human being is regularly tossed into the garbage can in the history of God's people, like the Galatians, like the Jews from the Old Testament, like many churches today. We're going to put our trust somewhere else. We're going to put into the hands of man some way of saving ourselves. It's wrong. It's an abomination. It, as Paul says in that first verse, it denies the truth and it denies Jesus Christ and it leads to hell. You just can't be more clear than Paul is. And I think he is so clear because he's so concerned that these people are going to swallow, straight at a gnat and swallow a camel. Because that's what it is. It does not matter which law you are trying to keep in order to save yourself. Whether it's God's law from the Old Testament, the law of the Pharisees, or even New Testament commandments of Christ. Using them as a means of salvation, or even an addition to salvation, is more than bankrupt. It's an abomination to God. You and I are naked. We have nothing upon which we can defend ourselves against the wrath of God, against our sin. That's embarrassing. And we ought to be embarrassed. We have no way of saying to God, no, it's not fair. If God wants to send me to hell and save you, it's okay. Now, I hate to say that as a human being. I don't want to go to hell. But if God wants to do that, he's got a right to do that. I've done enough sins to take care of a few guys in hell, actually. But the point is that we don't deserve salvation. And we are naked to the wrath of God unless we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that comes to you in one way only, and that is through faith. And that's what the Reformation was all about. And Paul says here, to add to that, to change it, is an abomination to God. We have to simply receive it and trust in it by God's grace with our whole heart. May God add to our trust in Himself and take out of our hearts any desire to trust in our own selves. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clarity of the Apostle Paul's teaching here, so that we don't have to wonder what he's driving at, but that it is so clear, so powerful, so direct, that no one can miss it. We thank you, O Heavenly Father, for the privilege of gathering together this evening to worship you, but to meditate upon your word, and we pray that that word may once again strengthen our faith in Christ, cause us to truly be purified in our faith from trusting in ourselves to trusting in Christ, and cause us indeed even more to glorify you, to thank you, to know what a wonderful God we have, whose amazing grace has set aside our sins, placed them on Christ, and places his righteousness upon us. Receive our thanks and praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.